Certainly good to see everybody this morning, and again, thankful for the blessing to be here, and ask that you remember some of my family this morning. They're under the weather. I ask that you would pray for them, and they send their love. If you have your Bible and want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in John chapter 11. I want to continue our look through the Gospel of John a little bit this morning, and I want us to look at, other than Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, probably the greatest miracle to take place in the Gospels, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We'll read toward the latter part of this chapter, but want to build some background after we do that, and I want us to look at the wonderful blessings that we do have in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Let's read verses 41 through 44. It says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, it says, And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." One of the truths that we learn by faith and by God's word that I hope that we never lose sight of, I hope that we never get so sophisticated, I hope that we never get so above it all, is that we serve a God of great miracles. That we serve a God that's able to do what the Bible says, it's exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we could ever hope for, whatever we could think of. Right. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we, by faith, understand that we serve a God of great miracles. We serve a God of great blessings. And Lord, help us to never get to the point in our lives, no matter what we're going through, that we lose sight of that. Be it standing in the airport, being on queue for 29 hours on the phone, or suffering through life-threatening illnesses, or laboring with our loved ones who are suffering through life-threatening illnesses. We need to understand we serve the great God of heaven that's able to do all things. So this morning I want us to look at John chapter 11, and I want us to look at the example of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and look at what we would see from a human perspective as an utterly impossible situation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uses to bring glory to the Father and to glorify himself as the Son of God. So what we see here is the unbelievable occurring. We see here something that's going to happen here that goes far beyond any concept that man can come up with. We're going to see this man that was raised from the dead. And it's interesting as you read the Gospel of John, this is, I believe, the seventh miracle that Jesus has performed in the Gospel of John, and all of them being incredible miracles. But what we've noticed as we've gone through this Gospel is that there were individuals that just didn't get it. From his disciples on, they were spiritually dense, so to speak. And even after performing the miracle in the prior chapter of a man that was blind from birth, being healed miraculously by the power of our Lord, there were still those that denied it. And interestingly enough, in John chapter 10, we see that the Jews come to him in verse 24, and they said unto our Savior, the one that performed these six miracles so far in the Gospel of John, they asked him this question. They said, "How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Can you imagine all of these miracles that's happened and all of these healings? And they said, when are you going to show us? Well, in John chapter 11, again, we have one of the greatest miracles. We see that a man was raised from the dead. Chapter 11, I believe, is Jesus' answer to them once again that he was indeed verily God. Now, going to John chapter 11, verse 1, we read, it says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." What we have here, the context is, I believe that we have Jesus' closest friends here while he was going about this earth. These were the individuals that he was the closest to at this time. This was Mary and her sister Martha. and their brother Lazarus. And the Bible tells us that they were in the town of Bethany. We understand that this town is just probably at most a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. In the prior chapter, we see that Jesus has left Jerusalem and gone probably a few days out as we see him leave Jerusalem where they wanted to stone him and kill him. Word gets to Jesus that one that he loves, one of his friends here in this world, was sick. Verse 2, it says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So we see these are some of Jesus' closest friends. Now that's a blessing to think about. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had friends. Here was God come down. You know, again, you think about a human perspective. Human perspective would say, well, if the Messiah was here walking amongst us, he wouldn't have time for friends. But he had friends. The Bible says that this was an individual that he loved. This was an individual that he had a deep friendship with us. And as God's people, what an example there that we ought to cultivate godly relationships while we're here in this world. But notice we see here, interestingly enough, Jesus says something to them that on the surface appears to be a contradiction. It says in verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. What does he mean that this sickness is not unto death? Well, if it hadn't have been a critical situation, I don't think Mary and Martha would have sought him out. But he says it's just a sickness. Well, I believe what we see here is we're not seeing man's perspective on death, but I believe that we're seeing God's perspective on death. And understand, from God's perspective, death is just a small thing. It's just a little bump in the road, if you will. And notice what Jesus says, that this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. One thing I want us to understand, and we understand this by faith as God's children, is that death does not have the final say in anything. You know, as we grieve the loss of loved ones, and it seems that that's a regular occurrence, and it will be until the Lord comes back, we grieve the loss of loved ones due to sickness, perhaps due to the afflictions of old age, perhaps due to untimely accidents. Understand, from God's perspective, death doesn't have the final say. And that's the big theme that we're going to see here as our Lord performs this great miracle. And I want us to see something else, because Jesus gives us some great insight also into what is going on here. We also see that this is an opportunity for God to show forth his glory. He uses the verbiage here. He says, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Understand this, that as we suffer through the trials and adversities of this life, maybe it's the loss of a loved one, maybe it's physical sickness, physical affliction, maybe it's trials and tribulations, I want to tell you, every one of those is an opportunity for God and for our Lord to be glorified. You know, if we could see the situations in life like that, we would be a whole lot less anxious, wouldn't we? We would be a whole lot less stressed. We would spend a whole lot less time worrying. But I want to tell you, this is difficult for us to understand from the natural perspective. But here, Jesus says that this here is an opportunity for God to be glorified, for Jesus Christ to be glorified. And I want you to understand, one of the bedrock truths that we believe here, and I believe it to be the Word of God, is that we believe that it's God that calls the shots. Death doesn't call the shots. The devil doesn't call the shots. I don't call the shots. You don't call the shots. We see here that this is an opportunity for God to be glorified and for His sovereign power, His omnipotence, His power over death to be displayed. Now, notice what it says in verses 5 through 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it says, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. we ask ourselves the question this morning, why the delay? Lord, why haven't you answered this call? Why haven't you immediately dropped everything that you're doing to go and take care of this one that you loved? You know, the world, I think, would have several perspectives. The world would say, well, that's awfully callous of Jesus Christ to do this. From a worldly perspective, you think that would be the case. That's awfully callous. Why is he waiting around? Why is he delaying? We know that this is a critical situation. I go back to what I said before. What we have is an opportunity for God to show his power and his glory. And I don't know about you. Have you ever prayed about something and not get the answer in the timetable that you think you should get it? You know, Lord, I've prayed to you. Lord, you know my burden. Lord, you know my situation. Now, why haven't you taken care of things? Well, that was kind of what was going on here. We don't understand the delay, but we see here, I think we go back to what we said before. This was an opportunity for God to be glorified. So what does Jesus say as he goes on in verse 7? It had been a couple days. He said, after that, he said to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. And then they arrive probably about 3 days later. Well, verse 8, it says, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? They're saying, Lord, are you kidding? Here's something else from a human perspective. You've tarried 3 days, and now you want to go? You want to go back into the hotbed where they just wanted to kill you? Notice what he says. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumble not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. What he's saying here is that I am walking in the light of the will of God. I'm not walking in my own will. Brother David, I'm not feeling well right now, brother. I'm going to step out, brother. But sure. I'm sorry, it got stomach bug. But I want you to understand this morning that God is glorious. God's good. I'm sorry, brother.
I'm sorry, brother Mike. I'm very sorry. Very sorry. Brother Darrell, will you go check? We're going to stand together and sing a long song. That'll give me time to pray, and you pray for Brother Mike. Okay, we have not sang 179 for a long time. Do you all remember this hymn, 179? Are we familiar with that? Okay. Brother John, would you come lead this for us? Are you familiar with that, son? You want me to start it? Okay. That safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one comes out on the way far off the gates of gold, Shepherd's care. Last year I not hear none. Are they not enough?
Back to advice that I received from Elder Johnny Bowen many, many years ago. And, you know, the way I was raised, you didn't know when you went to church on Sunday, and some of you can remember this, you didn't know who was going to speak that Sunday. Even the pastor didn't know who was going to speak on Sunday. How bizarre was that? There'd be a little group of men. How they chose those men, I don't know. I wasn't privy to that information. They'd go out the side door, and they would huddle up, and they would decide, come back in and tell whoever was going to preach that day, you're up. So can you imagine that, being a preacher under those circumstances? It's hard enough knowing you're up, much less not knowing maybe, do you, are we? And then you go to some places, like Brother Tim said, when he first came to the Primitive Baptist Church many years ago, when his old building over here, he said, evidently their preaching arrangements was just whatever preacher was there, he's preaching that day. Brother Tim said he'd count heads, how many preachers, and he'd know how long it was going to be. So I asked Brother Johnny Bowen, under those circumstances, and that went away, thank God, very quickly after I came into the ministry. I said, Brother Johnny, how do you prepare yourself for that? Not know who may be, what the preaching committee's going to select. He said, son, keep your sword sharp. And Peter essentially said the same things. Peter said this, and this is not just for preachers, but for all of us. Be ready at all times to give a reason. That means a logical explanation. Give a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And so I should be ready to do that. And I'm going to do the very best that the Holy Spirit will allow me to do, with the same, I got the same amount of warning that you got this morning, okay? But he's a great God. Isn't that the way we began? Psalm 145, he's a great God. Now, we want to be careful to pray for Brother Mike. He's going to sit on the couch in the office a few minutes, and then he's going to go home. Their family's had a little stomach bug. So let's be careful to pray for him. He's a dear, precious servant. And I'm so amazed and in awe that knowing he was not feeling good, that he even made an effort this morning. I'm so thankful. And so we'll all pray for him. Okay, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So I'm just going to talk to you briefly about one of my great fears and one of my great delights. One of my great fears, one of my great delights. My greatest fear is that you're, I'm going to tell you, my greatest fear as your pastor is that you're leaving this building, going home, and taking seriously anything you hear on the television or see on the internet that could shape your worldview and what you think about this world. Let me, you know, used to I would tell people 20 years ago, listen, be careful what you hear on television. Eat the chicken and throw away the bones. So let me say this morning, there is no chicken left on television to eat. I don't care whether it's CNN, Fox News, that, I don't trust any of them anymore. I don't people ask me all the time, you know, where do you get your source of information? I've quit. I'm not trying to get information anymore from news centers. That may sound very simplistic. I'm telling you, please do not trust. There are no real news reports. Edward M. Murrow. Some of you can remember Edward M. Murrow. Probably Walter Cronkite at the beginning of his career. There used to be some news reporters, people who would report facts. But everybody's putting it into their agenda, spinning it, and then putting it out to you all. Don't trust the Discovery Channel to tell you about how God's Word came together. Please don't. Don't trust. There is no history on the History Channel. Have you all figured that out? I thought it was a History Channel. It began that way. I don't know what they're doing now. But don't trust the History Channel to tell you what a healthy culture and society should be about. The agenda is that those values that are represented in God's Word today are immoral. They're the low ground and are very unpleasant cultures, the high ground. So what can you trust? My greatest concern when you leave here is that somehow you are having your worldview, your view of where we came from, where we're going, how should we live, that you're allowing input from this world to influence you. I'm telling you, stop. Stop. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Is everybody there? Listen to this. Verse 17, he's going to talk about the great translation that occurred of our Lord Jesus Christ. Went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there appeared Moses and Elias with him, and the garments of our Savior began to radiate. He's going to use that little event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, an incredible event in which on the top of that mountain, sequestered with Jesus, appeared Moses and Elias. His garments began to radiate, and there was great glory shown about who Jesus Christ is, like never before or after in his earthly travels. He always kept his deity veiled except for that day. So in verse 17, Peter referencing that, he said, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." And here he's talking about that event on the mount. "When there came such a voice to him from excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven," Peter said, "we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now here's a voice that you can trust. My greatest concern is that you're going to trust those voices that are out there in our culture trying to shape your worldview. My greatest desire is that you learn which voice to trust. Peter talks about a day that he heard the voice of God on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration in Canaan. He's, as I told you, he's up on the mountain with James and John, the inner circle of the apostles, and they're just there with Jesus. Jesus carried him up there. Jesus' garments begin to radiate and shine, and Moses and Elias appear there, and a voice, and Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. We'll make three tabernacles." And thank God, at least he put Jesus first. He said, "It's so glorious to be here. We're going to mark this spot. We'll build three buildings to remember it, three tabernacles, one for you. We'll build a tabernacle for Moses, and we'll build a tabernacle for Elias." What's wrong with that? We don't build memorials to men. Amen? This is not David Crawford's church. It's the Lord's church. He got it wrong. He got excited. He got impetuous. He opened up his mouth, and the foot-shaped mouth happened. So, but at least he put Jesus first. And the Father, who had just shown the glory of the Son, he did not appreciate that statement. And so they hear a voice from heaven, and this is what Peter's referencing here. They hear a voice from heaven, and the Lord says to them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." It's not about Moses and Elias. They pointed to him. I want you to focus on him. And Peter said, "That was glorious. I got corrected, but it's still glorious." He said, "We heard that voice in the Holy Mount." Now, listen, that's pretty strong, isn't it? We heard a voice from heaven. That's glorious. You can trust that word, right? The voice of God from heaven. That's remarkable. How glorious would that be? But listen to this. Peter said in verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, but listen what he says in verse 19. Now, this is what you can trust. In verse 19, he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." He said there's something even more sure than that voice that we heard from heaven. How can that be? It's God's voice. Well, let me tell you, the lack of surety is not in the voice. The lack of surety would come in the vessel that received it. You understand that? What do I mean by that? There are times when Sherry looks at me very clearly and said, "David, I'm going to do this." And so I hear it very clearly. I see her lips move. I hear what she says. I'm giving all of you husbands an example illustration that you'll understand. I heard her and I saw her say it. And then she goes off and does the thing that I was expecting. And she comes back and I ask the dreaded question, "Why did you do that? That's not what you said you were going to do." And she says, "Oh, but darling, sweet, precious man, love of my life, that is what I said." Y'all believe it's like, "No, that is what I said." "No, that's not what you said. I was here in person. Nobody brought..." See, the problem, every organization problem is communication problem. Pete Drucker said, and we're imperfect vessels and we don't receive it. And so let me say this. Even though Peter heard what Peter's saying, even though he heard the voice of God and what God said, over the course of time, his senses become dulled. I don't remember scenes that have occurred 40 years ago in this church like I remember them when they happened. And so I get them wrong, and the telling of them, I'm very sincere. I'm trying to tell them correctly, but sometimes I tell them incorrectly because of problems with me. But Peter said, "Listen, here is a message. Here, listen, isn't this glorious? Here is a message that you can't mess up because it doesn't change. If you get it wrong, all you have to do is go to what he calls here." Listen, he said, "And we have received a more sure word of prophecy." Here it is. This is the word that will never, ever change. You may think, "Well, I thought David said, the Lord is a shepherd, I shall not want. No, you go back and you read it. It's in here. God's left it on record. And this book will be here and stand when the world's on fire. You can trust it. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth unto a dark place, unto a day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. So why do I trust it? Why do I trust this word? First of all, as I've shared with you, this more sure word of prophecy. Let me say this very quickly. In the church, before this Bible was brought together, before the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament that we call the canon, before all of that was written and brought down, there was a temporary sign gift that existed in the church and was called the word of prophecy. Remember, the New Testament had not been written yet. So in the first two generations of the church, God leaves a gift, a temporary sign gift, not a permanent serving gift. It's called the word of prophecy. And so it would serve until the more sure word of prophecy comes along. Now, if somebody says, oh, I've got the gift of prophecy. No, you don't. It doesn't exist today. Why doesn't the word of prophecy exist today? Because we have the more sure word of prophecy, and that gift ceased. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where there be prophecies, they shall cease. The word is fail, but it means cease. The gift of prophecy is no longer needed because the more sure word of prophecy is here. Unless you just go to tearing portions of it out of your Bible, it's there. It's there. So we have the more sure word of prophecy. Prior to that coming together, in the early, I'm talking about the first 100 years in the New Testament church, say the church was going to have the Lord's Supper. And, you know, somebody wanted to have soda crackers instead of unleavened bread. And there would be some, why can't we use soda crackers? Why can't we use Ritz crackers? Why does it have to be unleavened bread? And somebody who the church had identified as having the word of prophecy, God would give them a word of instruction and direction, and they would stand up and say, listen, thus saith the Lord, it's unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is unleavened bread. It's unleavened bread. And the church would submit to the word of prophecy. But now, with the word of God, do not trust Brother David if I come up here and say, listen, it's soda crackers. You go to the more sure word of prophecy. It never fails. Don't trust what the news media has about what your attitude on life ought to be, what your attitude on traditional family relationships ought to be. You trust what the word of God says. And in the word of God, there's no mistake. Jesus said in Matthew 19, he said in the beginning, he made them male and female. Adam and Eve. That's the more sure word of prophecy. So why do I trust it? I trust it because it's the only thing. It is the only thing. It's the only book. It's the only book that adequately explains what's going on round about us. That's right. This is the only book that explains why the world's in the shape that we're in. It's the only one. If you listen to Carl Sagan, which believed that the cosmos is all that there's nothing but the cosmos, Carl Sagan would tell you because evolution's not working out like it should work out. We've got mutations in evolution. That is not, the Word of God tells us why things are the way they are. You go to the third chapter of the book of Genesis and you see the fall of man. That helps you understand how things got to be the way they are. I trust this word because it's the only thing that adequately explains what's going on around about us. But I want to give you some very specific reasons that you can trust the word of God to be your light, the lamp that shines unto a more and more perfect day. I want to give you some very, very specific reasons. First of all, there is incredible, amazing archaeological proof that this is the more sure word of prophecy. Incredible archaeological proof. There have been, Brother Mike, did he preach on Jonah recently? Okay, God sends Jonah to the Assyrian Empire, right? God sends Jonah to the Assyrians to tell them to repent. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Sargon the Great was the king
that Jonah would have preached to. And so the book of Jonah, and let me say this, that naysayers, cynics, and scoffers about the word of God for years and years and years said that this can't be the word of God because there's no such place as Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire is a fact. It's folklore. It's a fable. If there was any empire of that significance, we would have found evidence of it. We'd have found evidence of it years ago. We'd have found the, you know, we know that Rome exists because you can go where? To Rome, right? And that's what the scoffers were saying. We know that the Assyrian Empire didn't exist because you have, the Bible talked about this vast empire and these large cities, and we've never found anything, so it doesn't exist. So there was a godly archaeologist from England. His name was Layard, who in the late 1800s, he used the Word of God, the reference about cities and locations in the Word of God, to go on a spiritual treasure hunt. Back about 10 years ago, I was in the British Museum. Now remember, the scoffer said, it's not there, we've never seen it. Back about 10 years ago, I was in the British Museum in London, and I walked into a room that's about the size of the inside of our church building. And they took from a throne room of a great king, they took his throne room, and it was walled with marble slabs that had carvings of the great works and feats of this king, his great hunts, his great battles, his great conquests. And they put his throne room back together in the British Museum. I hope to go back there next year and see it again. Old Layard, using evidence from this book, locations from this book, went on a spiritual treasure hunt in the 1870s. And he went to the rivers and he began poking and digging around the banks of the rivers where it was indicated. And Layard, by the time he was done, by the time he was completed, had dug up the great city of Nineveh, which for over 100 years, the know-it-alls had said, it proves the Bible is a lie and fable because the Assyrian Empire does not exist. If you want to see the throne room that Jonah maybe walked in, but definitely the throne room of Sargon the Great, the king of the Assyrians, you can see the chair that he ruled from when he decreed, when Sargon the Great decreed that everyone in Nineveh is going to repent, including our oxen and our donkeys. I don't know what it looks like for an ox to repent. I'd like to see it. But the king said, we're all repenting. God's great and we're repenting. And they did, and they were spared. I've been in his throne room. Now, let me ask you, does that prove... Layard did not prove that God's word is true. Whether Nineveh had ever been found or not, God's word would still be God's word. It does prove, though, that Layard was no fool. God tells us that we're to receive him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. For the next 5 to 10 minutes, I want to equip your mind to have confidence that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation can be trusted and that you can build your life around it and shape your worldview around it. There have been over 25,000 archaeological digs in the land of Canaan, like Layard's, and not one of them have ever produced one piece of evidence to contradict any verse in this book. It's the most dug up place on the face of the earth. The most dug place. You trip over archaeological sites whenever you go into the land of Israel today. They're digging still to this day. And let me say, many of those expeditions were not by noble, God-fearing men like Layard. Many of those expeditions have been by people who didn't know God, didn't love God, and probably in their digging was hoping that they'd find something that would be counterproductive to a belief in God. But God's word still endures. I trust God's word.
because of archaeological evidence, it makes perfect sense. With our mind, we embrace that this is the Word of God. I've talked to you about predictive prophecy, correct? Do you remember that? Over 333 specific scriptures in the Old Testament, over 333 specific scriptures that talk about the coming Messiah, the servant Messiah, not the kind of Messiah that, and it's not the kind of Messiah that Israel was predicting would come, the great warrior king, but the suffering servant of Jehovah that would come. Nobody could have seen that. Where he would live, how he would live, what he would do while he lived, how he would die, what would happen after he dies. The people, specifics about the people that would be impacted with him while he lives. The actual word, you can read Psalm, the cross, the crook, and the crown. You can read Psalm 22, and it will give you specific language that is used by the Son of God on Calvary hundreds of years before. Over 333 specific prophecies about Jesus, who Jesus would be, what he would do, how it would happen before he ever comes on the face of the earth. And so those odds, the chances of that happening by chance, have been calculated. And you know what the odds are? Impossible. It's impossible for anybody to have come and fulfilled all of those scriptures. And you say, well, he could have, what some people call, force-filled them. That is, he could have arranged his life in such a manner that he could have looked back, he could have carefully studied God's word and said, okay, you've got to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, I checked that box. I've got to be poor, I checked that box. You know, so on and so forth. Could have force-filled those scriptures. It's impossible. It's impossible. They're too complex that somebody couldn't make those circumstances come into their life. It's impossible. It's not illogical. What I'm saying is, it's not illogical to understand that this is a supernatural book, that it could not have been brought together. Now, I want you to think about this. Why trust the Word of God? If this book is a supernatural book, you must give it incredible consideration in your life. You must. It'd be foolish not to. Now I want you to think about this. That this book was brought together over the course of about 1,600 years. Over the course of about 1,600 years, and the writers of this book, now think about this. The writers of this book come from different ethnic and national backgrounds. I mean, very different national and ethnic backgrounds. The narrative is being written over 1,600 years. People from incredibly diverse backgrounds, off from three different continents. From three different continents. There'll be people from the continent of Europe who will write. There'll be people from Asia who will write. And there'll be people from Africa who will write. Moses from Egypt, from Africa. Now, so think about that. How do you keep the same story? Nobody ever contradicts the other one. Moses, the original, no, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Moses does not contradict anything Job says. And then you flash forward 1,500 years to when John writes the book of Revelation and his apostle and his gospel. And he doesn't contradict anything that Moses said, Job said, anything that Haggai said, Habakkuk said, anything that Malachi said, Isaiah said. Nobody, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their gospels are called the synoptic gospels. They see through one eye. There's so much togetherness and sameness in the Word of God. Nobody contradicts the other. Well, okay, one person got it all. Absolutely, it's impossible. On the very first bus trip that we ever had, we played that game, the whisper game. I was trying to cut back. I didn't want people gossiping and whispering. That kills a church quicker than anything else I know of. Tail-toting and backbiting. So in the first seat, I gave something about all cows eat green grass under the blue moon. That was it, I think. All cows eat green grass under the blue moon. It was something like that. in the first seat. We had about 50 people on the bus, and by the time it went all the way around the bus, from all, now we're all trying, they're trying to prove me wrong. We can share on the side and get it right, Brother David. You shouldn't be tough on gossiping. We can get it right. They were trying. Everybody, where you'd see them trying, they'd ask two or three times between each person, all cows eat green grass under the blue moon. And so we get to the last person that's gone through 49 people. And you know what they said? What the sentence had become? Brother David sips milk through his mustache. All cows eat green grass under the blue moon. Brother David sips milk through his mustache. I eat cows, milk. Listen, over 40 riders over the course of 1,600 years from different ethnic national backgrounds on three different continents, and not one of them ever contradict the other. There is great unanimity, perfect unanimity between all of them. There is no other book like this book. No other book. I say it as kindly as I can. The majority of sacred scriptures in this world of other people, they've had to rewrite theirs and rewrite theirs because predictive prophecy was becoming embarrassingly incorrect. Let me say, the Mormons are always correcting the Book of Mormons, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearls of Great Price. Because things Joe Smith said just aren't happening. We've never had to do that to God's word. And so we believe that the word of God is divinely inspired, that it's not of human origin. So I've got time, 5 more minutes. So the origin of God's word, it's a supernatural book, and I've tried to give you logical information so that your mind can see that, and you can be guarded. Whenever the History Channel says, oh no, there's no way and it can't be in blood, just turn it off. The origin of it. So there are several theories, and I'm going to tell you what I believe the facts are. Either it's human, and we've spent time to prove it's not human in its origin, or it's partly human and partly divine. And there were early church professors, one of them, his name is Marcion, that they taught that part of it is human, part of it is divine. So how do you know which part is which? Part of it's human, part of it's divine. How do you know which part to trust? When your head's pressing a dying pillow, or when your world's falling apart, how can you know the scripture that Brother David's sharing with you is one of those that is really divine? B.B. Warfield, I've read a great deal after him because it's clear. So let me stop and say this. You'll hear this on television programs. It's clear, Amos, the book of Amos and the book of Isaiah, we'll use them. Now listen to me very carefully. One of the things that the cynics say, well, listen, Amos writes like an uneducated, but someone with little education. He was the son of a goat herder. Very poor man. A powerful prophet, but he lacked formal education, and he wrote, his writing sounded and read like the son of a goat herder. But it was powerful. It was full of truth. But then you go to Isaiah's writing. And Isaiah was a very educated man. He was from royal bloodlines. He was out of the royal house of Israel. He was the king's chamberlain. That means high advisor to King Uzziah. And his writing is incredibly eloquent, but it's no less truthful and no more truthful than Amos. So here's what the cynic says. Well, it's clear that the education, the background, the styles of those men impacted, the styles of those men impacted the way they wrote and what was written.
So it has to be human. Let me say, the first part of that's right and the second part's wrong. This is the mystery of God's providence, and I'm going to give you an illustration for it. You'll hear this argument a lot, so I want to give it to you before I sit down. Amos writes like the son of a goat herder. Isaiah writes so eloquently like someone who received the advantages of extensive formal education. They're both truth. It's clear Isaiah's background's impacted his writing. It's clear that Amos's background. So how can the Word of God be divine in its origin? How can it be divine in its origin? And B.B. Warfield helped me with that. And in London, I went to Westminster Abbey, and I saw the most glorious stained glass work. Now listen to me very carefully. This is beautiful. In Westminster Abbey, I saw the most glorious stained glass work. They had the pictures, you know, the artist's rendition of the Gospels and events in the Gospels in stained glass. And on the west side of the building, it was arranged so that the setting sun would hit that stained glass at a certain time every day and give vivid images on the floor. And I made sure we were there at the time of the setting of the sun, and it worked. That incredible, and we don't have those kind of stained glass artists anymore, but in their curious skill, they were able to arrange that stained glass on there so that the light coming through the stained glass would produce an incredible work of light on the floor of Westminster Abbey. If you're there at the right time, you could see it. Are you with me? The artist, the skill of the artist, arranges the glass so that the light shining through produces exactly what the artist wanted on the floor. Do you see that? You remember we started with Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord. How many of you believe that God is great enough that in his providence he could arrange the life of Isaiah and create the circumstances of Isaiah's life so that God is the artist arranging the stained glass. And the Spirit of God is the light that will shine through the stained glass so that God gets the book of Isaiah on the floor just like he wants it. He arranged the life of Amos. He arranged the stained glass in the window just like he wanted it. And at the right time, the Spirit of God passes through the life of Amos, and the book of Amos is just like God wants it. You see that? He arranges the life of Luke, the beloved physician, in just the right way. He arranges the stained glass in the mystery of his providence. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts is just like he wants it. God had determined, I need a doctor to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And I can see the influence of it and why it would be necessary. And so guess what? Luke's a doctor. It's incredible. It's amazing. So that's called the organic approach. God uses men. He uses them and their personality so that it comes through. But it only comes through by the arrangement of divine providence, and all things are just as God had planned and purposed them so that the project is just what God wanted. You see that? And so Timothy says this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by divine inspiration. We're going over. I can't believe this. All scripture is given by divine inspiration. What is the name of the lady that wrote Gone with the Wind? Please don't turn me out of the church for forgetting it. Margaret Mitchell? Okay. All scripture is given by divine inspiration. There are people that believe that the Word of God's inspired. How many of y'all believe that Gone with the Wind is an inspired novel? It is in a sense, isn't it? I just read during the night in the Atlanta airport a biography of the Wright brothers. The man was clearly inspired. That is, you know, he did well. And we say Gone with the Wind, boy, that was an inspired fiction. She saw above it all. That's not what Paul is telling Timothy. It's not that they have these moments, these epiphanies, these ahas.
all scripture is given by divine inspiration. Peter adds this to it. It means it's God-breathed. The word inspired means that it's breathed. Inspiration is talking about the breathing process. So Peter, what we just read, go back over and read for yourself in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. I believe Margaret Mitchell was kind of moved to write Gone with the Wind. That's true. I can see that. I have our favorite poetry, a book called Our Favorite Poems by my, and I read some of those and weep. I believe that those people are kind of moved, you know, had a little inspiration. That's not what Peter means when he says that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? God did, you know, maybe Margaret Mitchell's moved in some general way. I don't know. But this is what the word move, when Peter says that men, holy men of old, wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, it literally means they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see this pen, that pen right there? This is what the word move means. You see it's there right now? What have I just done? I moved it, right? I didn't give it a moment of inspiration. I moved the pen. That's what Peter says, how the Word of God came together. God providentially arranges all the circumstances, gets the stained glass in the place where he wants it, and then he moves them. He moves those men to write what he wants written. It comes out in the context of their personalities. It's seen in them. But they only go, listen to me, they only go with the Word of God where they are moved. You got me? There was a point in my life where I was exactly where my daddy wanted me to be because he could pick me up and he could move me. And he did. Sit here. He moved me. Later on, I would go to the general area because I was several inches taller than him, many pounds heavier. He couldn't move me that way. He had found other ways to move me. Those men were not generally inspired. They were moved by God. So that when John says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word's with God, the Word was God, God moved him to say those words. You understand that? His hand was moved to write those words. That's amazing. My greatest concern is that you will go home and trust what you hear on television about what's going on around us, how it's going on, why it's going on, and what the right thing is to believe about. That's my greatest fear. My greatest hope is that you will go home and continue, I know you do, to search the lids of God's Word for specifics about the events of your life that you need light on today, instead of going to the Discovery Channel, or God forbid, Dr. Phil, or Oprah, or we have a more sure word of prophecy. Trust God's word and pray for Brother Mike. If you're here this morning, God, Dave, I'm going to tell you, I didn't think I had 5 minutes in me. I did not. But God is able. God is able. Let's turn, let's sing hymn number 217. Hymn number 217. Whether we understand or not, one of the key messages of God's word is the title of this song. Jesus has done all things well. Now, if you look at your life and think, no, he hadn't done all things well in my life, you need to go to the Word of God. You need to go to God's Word and get additional information. Because the truth of God's Word is, whether we understand or we like what's going on, Jesus has done all things well. Stand while we sing.